very edifying singing. Thank you. Thank you, everyone, for the uplifting singing, the prayers, and all of the comments that have been made this morning thus far. Very helpful to me and my family. And would you say amen to that? Thank you for that. And thank you for studying with me this hour. We're going to be studying again one of the churches of Asia. That's in Revelation chapter 2. Would you please turn over with me to Revelation chapter 2? And I want to say good to have you folks back with us. Good to have Lummi with us this morning. Haven't seen Lummi in some time. Very glad to have her. A number of visitors once again. We're very blessed every Lord's Day with a number of guests. Some have seen the website. Some have friends, family here. Whatever the reason, we're just glad you're here. Thank you for being with us and studying the Word of God with us this morning. Revelation 2 is where we are right now. We're looking at the third church in the series that are given by the Lord and Savior in this very grand, lofty, heavenly imagery. Beginning at verse 12, please. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. John was on the island of Patmos, he tells us in chapter 1. The island of Patmos was 60 miles west of the first city where the church at Ephesus was located. So you travel 60 miles east across the Aegean Sea, you come to the seaport city of Ephesus. 35 miles north of Ephesus, you come to Smyrna. And then 60 miles north of Smyrna, you come to the city of Pergamum. There was a road that made an oval circuit, and every church mentioned by John here is in the order in which you would come to that city if you remained on that road. And so Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then you would start your journey south, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And so that's the road you would travel on. And so Jesus is revealing these things in the order in which you would logically expect it, geographically, in the ancient world. Pergamum, the city we're looking at this morning, rivaled Ephesus in its wealth. It rivaled Ephesus in its beauty and its grandeur and its size. But the real claim to fame in the ancient world for the city of Pergamum was threefold. Number one, you've heard of the Alexandrian Library in Egypt? Well, they had something very similar to that in Pergamum. It had a library that rivaled the Alexandrian Library. And an early writer by the name of Plutarch, he lived in the first century, claims that the library in Pergamum had over 200,000 volumes. Now keep in mind, all of these volumes in scroll form or in vellum, because you don't have the system that we have today. We don't have printing until Gutenberg 1,400 years later. But all of the volumes they had were handwritten. I would give all of my earthly wealth to spend 5 minutes in a library like that. 200,000 volumes, Plutarch claims, in this library. And Pergamum claims to be the inventor of parchment, just as Egypt claimed to be the inventor of the papyrus writing material. Pergamum claims to be the inventor of animal skin as a material for writing. That's how famous Pergamum was in the ancient world. Secondly, Pergamum had an Acropolis with four great temples dedicated to four gods. And so behind the city, there was this cliff that rose 900 foot. And just imagine this great cliff with four temples on it. Of course, they worship many gods, but four gods they had represented here were Zeus, his female counterpart. Gods of men need a female counterpart. Athena, and third, the god Dionysus, the god of wine, and then Asclepius, the god of healing, which was represented by a man holding a staff with a serpent wound around that staff. And you still see that on medical buildings and other places today. The symbol of Asclepios, god of healing. Smoke ascended endlessly from these altars because of sacrifices being made to the various gods. It was an impressive sight to people in the ancient world. Paul would be appalled by such a thing, as would John and all Christians. Third, Pergamum was a major city, just like Smyrna, if you recall, for emperor worship. And in particular, they had a temple dedicated to Augustus Caesar, and then later Trajan and Severus. Now, I say all of that because of what Jesus said to John in verse 13. I know where you dwell. This is where Satan's throne is. Just imagine living in a city like that, raising your children up to know the Lord. Tremendous challenges. Nonetheless, they did it. In verse 12, Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you remember in an earlier study, that sharp two-edged, that sword is coming out of his mouth. Now, the ancient world, the sword represented the power of life or death. The Apostle Paul will say to us in Romans 13:4, you know, the government doesn't bear the sword in vain, that power of life or death. And so if you want to have no fear for the government, do what's right and you'll have praise from the same. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. It's the power of life or death. In chapter 1, it's coming out of the mouth of Jesus. His words are powerful. His words save. His words condemn. Two edges. They will save or condemn. They will accomplish the purpose God sent them to accomplish. Isaiah 55, either to save or condemn. The choice is yours. It always is. We always have a choice. And Jesus is reminding us in this lofty, grand imagery here that the true power is not Caesar, it's not Augustus, it's not Tiberius, it's not Nero who would be in rule, I believe, at this time, but the true power is him. It's Jesus. Wonderful songs we sang this morning also remind us of that. Jesus on the throne. That sword is sharp. It's battle ready. Jesus is ready to do battle. Again, it's two-edged. The word of Jesus will save or condemn. It's our choice. And so, just as Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no power if it wasn't given to you from above. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 13, there is no power but of God. Jesus, not Caesar, would prevail. Jesus, not the Jewish nation, which is in rebellion, would prevail. Jesus, not the Nicolaitans, who are tempting them, would prevail. That is a message these saints at Pergamum needed to hear. These poor, world-weary saints. In chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus highly commends these saints in Pergamum for their faithfulness in the midst of such evil. Verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell. Satan's throne is there. You hold fast my name. You don't deny it. My faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. Boy, what an epitaph by the Lord himself. My faithful one who was killed among you in that place where Satan dwells. Satan hoped through whoever killed Antipas to instill fear in God's people. And hopefully with that fear, some of them would turn away from Jesus. They would deny Jesus. And they would go into apostasy. But Jesus says, you are holding fast. You have not given in to fear. Satan's strategy of striking fear has failed. And so you are worthy of commendation. The Lord is very pleased because they have held fast his name even in the threat of death. And what is there in Jesus we could possibly be ashamed of? He's been our faithful and loving shepherd all our days. He's led us through every trial we can possibly imagine and brought us here this day together in this assembly. He's led us in the greenest pastures of grace we could imagine. Jesus has led us beside the stillest waters of mercy we can't begin to comprehend. And when we stumble, he picks us up. And when we don't know the way, he guides us. And when we're tired and weary, he carries us. When we're sick, we face disease, even death, he calms us. He says, it's okay. I'm with you all the way. And when enemies attack, we lean on his promises. What is there in Jesus we could ever be ashamed of? In verse 14, Jesus' commendation is followed by rebuke. Where Jesus can commend, he does. But then some things need to be corrected. He builds on what's there, the good that's there, which we need to do in one another. Can't do any better than Jesus. So having commended them, he then follows it with rebuke in verse 14. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, commit acts of immorality. And thus you have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Evidently, that's one and the same, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And so the Lord rebukes them. Now, in Hebrews, he reminds us of this, that those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He reproves those in whom he delights. And we know from everything God has taught us about himself, his chastening hand is always guided by his loving heart. His chastening hand is always guided by his loving heart. And that's what's going on here. He wants these people to recognize the danger, the evil they're facing, so that they'll not get involved in it and be with him someday in heaven. Balaam did two things to Israel, if you recall, in the history of Numbers 20 through the next several chapters. In those chapters, Balaam was offered money by the Moabites and the Midianites if he would curse Israel. And so when he stood before the situation and the opportunity to curse Israel, instead of cursing, you remember, out came blessing. God would not allow him to curse his people. And so instead of cursing, there was blessing. Oh, he wanted that money so bad, but there was only blessing and not cursing. Well, finally, Balaam wanted that money so bad, he figured out a way to corrupt Israel from within. So he couldn't curse them. So he says, here's what you do. You entice them, lead them into idolatry with your people, lead them into sexual immorality, and you'll get the same result. Their God will turn away from them. This is a prophet evidently gone bad. Greed consumes him. So that's what the Moabites and the Midianites do. They entice Israel with their gods and with sexual immorality. Israel gives in. There's a great plague that breaks out. But finally, one steps forward. The son of Aaron, he steps forward. And he puts an end to it. And God is very pleased with him. He makes a covenant with him. And here is God now, hundreds and hundreds of years later, saying the Nicolaitans are basically doing the same thing as Balaam in the time of Israel. They are tempting you to fall out, go after idolatry and sexual immorality. That's evidently the idea. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. The Ephesians, you remember, the Ephesians church would not tolerate it. They said, no, we won't have any fellowship with that. But the church at Pergamum was, if they weren't in fellowship with it, they were in danger of getting in fellowship with it. And so Jesus, through John, says that needs to stop. If you're going to have fellowship with me, you cannot have fellowship with that kind of worldly thinking, sexual immorality and idolatry. And so in verse 15, Jesus said, thus you have some there who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Not all of them, but some there who had given in to that kind of teaching. According to Joshua 13, verse 22, Prophet Balaam was killed with the sword. When Joshua and Israel conquered the land of Canaan, Balaam was killed with the sword. And the imagery here, I think, rings very real and applicable here, in that the sword is coming out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus describes himself as one with the sword coming out of his mouth, and that Jesus, whether they carry out the discipline or not, whether they go ahead and withdraw from these individuals and rebuke them or not, Jesus is saying, that's what I will do. I will punish them with the sword of my mouth. Evidently, the Nicolaitans are the first century version of Balaam. And their supporters would face the sword of the Lord, the sword of judgment, if they would not repent. And so it's a lesson to us that we must not give in to sin. If there's sin among us and we know that's being committed, we need to say something. We need to speak up. We need to take a stand. That is certainly one of the lessons that we can get from this text here. From the teaching of Jesus concerning the church at Ephesus, we learn the importance of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Nothing less will do. And nothing else we do will matter unless we are wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. We must be all in for the Lord. And we'll sometimes stumble, we'll sometimes fail, but God knows our heart if we're wholeheartedly devoted to him or not. From the church at Smyrna, we learn faithfulness to the Lord often involves trials and sufferings for the Lord.
Faith victories are often followed by trials. Evil men will not sit by idly while God's work is prospering. Smyrna had serious problems, poverty, tribulation, persecution, but Jesus says, you're rich and you will receive the crown of life. And the reason is because these problems came as a direct result of their suffering for him. The church at Fayette is going to face trials. As we grow in the Lord, we need to be ready for trials, because that's what these churches show us, among other things. That as we grow, a result of that growth will be trials to test our faith, to see if it's real. And if it is real, then it will only take us to greater heights of faith. But we need to be ready for that. Third, from Jesus' teaching to the church at Pergamum, we learn the truth that God defines truth. God is absolute truth. And eventually, through his power and truth, he will triumph over evil, with or without our compliance. He wants our compliance. He wants a congregation to trust in him and to do as he says, but with or without our compliance, Jesus is saying, you know, eventually I will have the final say. He would prefer that a local congregation be faithful in dealing with evil men that refuse to repent. And that's what we're talking about here. Someone that has turned his back on Jesus. And God says, you need to take care of that. That's something that I hate, and you need to deal with that. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have an example of that in the case of sexual immorality. In verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. That is, not to have fellowship in that, not to join with that sin. He says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers, idolaters, for then you'd have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, we're talking about someone who's living in sin once again. He's unwilling to repent. He's in sin and unwilling to repent, as this person was. In verse 12, Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the body? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so that's the Lord's instruction here to a congregation. Some were not giving in. Some were. And as a result of this, the Lord knew in time that it would spread throughout the entire congregation and others would give in. And so he warns them and says, I'm coming and I'm going to deal with this. I would rather you deal with this ahead of time. Ultimately, God will have the final say. Revelation 2:16 teaches us the Lord is coming. He's coming with a double-edged sword. The sword is sharp, it's battle ready, it's going to be against all evil, against those who are persecuting God's people and against those in the church who are evil, such as the Nicolaitans. When Jesus decides, he'll simply say the word, and his powerful words will judge and condemn as well as save. Verse 17 of Revelation 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. The hidden manna is Jesus himself. It's the bread that only he can give. He spoke of this in John 6, saying, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will live and never die. He is the living manna. He is the living bread. John chapter 6. The white stone is something that was used in judicial purposes in the ancient world. For example, in Acts chapter 26, Here's the Apostle Paul, again, recounting his conversion. He does so three times in the book of Acts, probably thousands of times throughout his life. In Acts 26 and verse 9, he says, "So then," this was before he became a Christian, "so then I thought to myself I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." The word translated vote here is literally a smooth stone, a pebble. Vine in his dictionary says it's a metonymy for a vote. In ancient times, a white stone meant acquittal. It meant justified. The man was innocent. A dark stone meant that he was guilty, that he was condemned. And here's Jesus saying of these people, though the world is condemning them, here's Jesus saying, "I will give to them a white stone." In other words, Jesus saying, "You are acquitted. You are forgiven of all sin. I count you as innocent before my Father who is in heaven. You've held fast my word. You've confessed me before men, even in the midst of the threat of death. You've dealt with those who were unfaithful to the best of your ability. I give you a white stone. You are fully justified in my sight." And so the Lord promises us complete forgiveness. Revelation 2, verse 17, Jesus says, "I cast my stone in complete acquittal of you." These lessons are for Christians primarily, to help us as a congregation make our own spiritual examination. These seven churches in particular were chosen because when we see their successes and failures, strengths and weaknesses, good and bad, hopefully we can look at those, at least in principle, and we can make an application to ourselves. Let's go to God in prayer now and ask for his help and his grace in this regard. Dear God, our Lord, please help us learn from your teaching here, from the Ephesian congregation, to be devoted to you with a whole heart. We ask to learn from your teaching to that particular church, that help us to not have a heart of complacency or half-heartedness, Lord, but help us to be wholly committed to you. And we ask for your forgiveness at times when we have been complacent and we've gone back and forth between you and the world. Thank you for your grace and mercy that we know is there for us, and we can come before you with confidence and ask for your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to have a whole heart of devotion to you, for you are worthy. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to learn from your words to Smyrna, that you're very pleased with us when we remain true to you through the many trials and hardships of this life. Help us to be prepared for trials and to realize, especially times following victories, that's when we're often vulnerable and unprepared. Lord, help us to be prepared to put the armor that you provide on and never take it off until our last breath. And from the church at Pergamum, Lord, we're very grateful to have your assurance that you have all power, all authority over life and death, and that your truth and your power will ultimately prevail. Help us, Lord, to always go to you, knowing that all things are possible through you. Help us to realize you already have the triumph and the victory. We just need to get behind you and to walk with you through this life. You are the power. You are the judge of all the earth. And we pray that as we labor here below, our decisions as a congregation and as individuals will be in harmony with your will. And when hard decisions need to be made, including discipline, when there are those that are living in sin, Lord, during those times, please be with us. When those decisions must be made, we pray you'll be pleased with us as we seek to bring you all the glory. We pray this in the name, in your name, Lord. Amen. Just yesterday, as Jeff announced, we were with a number of brethren at the Charles House and enjoying one another's company as we always do with our brethren. And suddenly there was an emergency that arose, and there was a brother who had gone to his vehicle to get something, possibly medication, and just collapsed in front of the vehicle. And he nearly died. He was just that close to eternity. And fortunately, by the grace of God, his life was spared. And thus far, he is in critical condition. Please be praying for Chuck McDavid, Jimmy, his brother, Peggy and the family, but he's in critical condition. He needs continued prayers. But brethren, it's a reminder that death can come really, really suddenly. When you least expect it, it can happen. And the message of the Bible is you must be ready. We have no lease that we can bring out and say, well, I'm guaranteed this many days. I'm guaranteed this many years. You have no such lease. Latest stats are in, 1 out of 1 people die. And that's going to be you and I someday. And whether you're old or young, it can happen. Suddenly, it can happen. And it nearly happened to this brother. The Lord says to the youth, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And one of the reasons for that is because it may be the only time you have. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Young or old, life is a vapor. It goes by so quickly, and it can end so suddenly. If the Lord were to come this very day, or your life were to end, would you be ready to stand before the Lord? Really? Are you ready to stand before his throne? You can be ready. You can be ready by doing what God teaches you to do, repenting of your sins and being baptized. There's water ready here for you to be baptized into Jesus Christ to wash away all your sins. Or if you're a brother or sister who needs the prayers of your brethren, we'd love the honor to pray with you and for you. Something you need to do right now, perhaps privately, be praying about that sin you've been holding on to. Let it go. It's not worth it. Whatever it is, let it go. Make your life right with God while we're thinking about these things, while the word is fresh on your heart. Make your life, your soul right with God. We urge you, please, think about these things as we stand, and Adam leads us in the song, please.